Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. Most of you know I'm not the evangelist normally. Brother Albert, who's our evangelist, has finally succumbed to the plague that everybody's been facing. He has COVID-19. Hopefully it'll be a short-lived bout and not too serious. Let's be praying for him as well as the rest of the family. But that's why he's not here this morning. And so I'm going to try to fill in on his behalf. I have some material that I've been working on for some time. And I ask you to bear with me. It may be lengthy. I'm going to try to go through this in a rapid fashion, but still in a fashion where we can get some good material, good lessons from the book of Job. So if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles, I do not have PowerPoint this morning. I'm going to kind of do it the old-fashioned way. We're going to turn to some scriptures and read them, and I'll provide comment on them. The book of Job is a very interesting and a very powerful book, and I think it can fit in well with our theme for this year, which is Let Us Arise and Build. We know that God has given us the charge to arise and build. And that's what we're trying to do here at Mill Road. And yet, we also understand that in that work that we have ahead of us to arise and build, there will be obstacles that we will face, and there will be hardships that we will endure, and there will be difficulties and setbacks that we will experience. And the book of Job is a tremendous example of how God deals with us and how we should respond to these difficulties and setbacks. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Job. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1. And I'm going to read most of these, actually the first two chapters here, and we'll discuss this briefly and then go on. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Notice there, his character is described with these four phrases. He was blameless, which meant that he could not be held to blame for any major faults in his life. I don't believe that this means that he was totally sinless, but he was not to be blamed. He was not standing in a state of blame at this time. He was upright. He feared God, and he turned away from evil. The life of Job and this story, we don't know exactly when Job lived. We do know where he lived, in the land of Uz. Most scholars believe that Job probably lived during what we call the patriarchal time period, similar to the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, before the formation of the nation of Israel. And Job lived in the land. It was on the east, probably closer to Arabia than what we're, when we think of the land of Canaan, where most of the Israelites lived and where a lot of it, the story of the Old Testament takes place. And Job, as we'll see as we go on, he performed the function of a priest himself also, which would indicate he was not under the law of Moses. If he was under the law of Moses, it would have been the Levites that were the priests. But during the patriarchal age, each head of the household had this relationship with God, and he would offer sacrifices for his family. And this is an example of what we see here. We know Abraham did that, Isaac and Jacob did that, and Job also does the same thing. So I'm going to continue in verse 2. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send word and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send word to them and consecrate them, getting up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job did so continually. So Job was the leader of his family. He was, even though his sons were grown, we see that he still was concerned about their faithfulness. Now, verses 6 through 12 I'm going to read, but I want you to think for just a minute as I read this. Verses 6 through 12 is almost a parenthetical point put in here. When I prepared for this, and I've studied the book of Job numerous times in the past, but for this particular time when I prepared, one of the things that really helped me a lot is I tried to go through each and every paragraph in the entire book of Job, and I actually put a little mark next to it. I had it all in a computer file, and I put a little mark next to it. Who is talking here? Okay? Because it can get confusing when you go through the book of Job, because there's several different people that are speaking. And so for chapter 1, this first part of chapter 1, I'm going to say that the person talking here was a narrator. And we don't know who the narrator was. Some believe that Moses was the author of this book. We don't know for sure. But the narrator is we've just read the words of here in the first five verses. Now in verses 6 through 12, we're going to see a discussion here between God and Satan. And this is a very important discussion for us to understand the book of Job. But it's also extremely important for us all to understand that this discussion that is held here between God and Satan, Job was not privy to this. Neither was any of Job's friends. They did not know about this discussion. And I was tempted to try to read this without putting that parenthetical part in there, but I think we need to because it's there. But just remember in your mind that Job doesn't know this discussion between God and Satan. Had he known it, things would have been very different in this book and in this life. But at the end, what we're going to find out is it really didn't matter whether Job knew this discussion or not. It took a long time for him to realize that. And the same thing applies to us today. I believe that God very likely has discussions with Satan today about us. And I'd like you to consider, what discussion would there be between God and Satan about each and every one of us? So let me read on here, beginning in verse 6 of Job chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But reach out with your hand now and touch all that he has. He will certainly curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not reach out and put your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So that ends the paragraph that Job never knows about. Okay? Now, beginning in verse 13, we're going to see what Satan does. "Now, on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the female donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three units and made a raid on the camels and took them and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Now we reach the scripture reading that Brother Keith read for us this morning. Verse 20. "Then Job got up, tore his robe," which was a sign of sheer agony and sorrow, "shaved his head, then he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Despite all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. The book could have ended at this point, because Job did not blame God. He understood that God had provided for him, and he also understood that God could take away from him. He did not know about this discussion between God and Satan, but he understood, and he still worshiped his God. As you go on through the book of Job, what you're going to find, and I'm going to cover some of the highlights, is that Job has friends who come and talk to him. And we see speeches made by Job and each of his three friends at first. First a speech by Job, then by a friend, then a response by Job, and then another friend speaks, and then a response by Job, and then another friend speaks, and a response by Job, and then a second speech by one of them, and so on and so on and so on. And finally, near the end of the book, there's a fourth friend who had been sitting and listening to all this, and he speaks. And then, finally, we see God speaks. And there's tremendous lessons that we can all learn from this. And we can learn about pain and suffering and how we should respond to that. And as we try to rise up and build, we recognize that there will be setbacks, there will be challenges that we face, there will be hardships. You may be diagnosed with cancer. You may be have a loved one die tragically or suddenly. These kinds of things happen. And we see what happened to Job. He lost everything, all in one day, in one time. One person after another is coming and telling him all these tragedies that have occurred. Let me read on in chapter 2. And once again, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2 is also, I want to call this parenthetical discussion here. This is God and Satan again speaking. And Job does not know about this discussion either. And he, for all intents, never knows about it. Okay? Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. "And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds firm to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, reach out with your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face.' So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with severe boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. And Job took a piece of pottery to scrape himself while he was sitting in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold firm your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You are speaking as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we actually accept good from God but not accept adversity?' Despite all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Then on verse 11 of chapter 2, "Now when Job's three friends heard about all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they looked from a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." So we see here the friends that he had, which were also God-fearing men. And they also were similar to Job. They were probably heads of their families and of their households. And they all knew God, and they all believed in God, and they worshiped God. And they heard about the horrible things that had happened to Job, and they came to comfort him. And truly, you see tremendous comfort by them not even saying a word, by them weeping, throwing dust on their heads when they saw the horrible condition of Job. His boils had covered him so severely that he was not even recognizable as the same person that they had known. And he had these open wounds that they'll talk further, and we won't go into all the details, but the wounds were open and they even had like worms in them, and they would close up and then open up again, and just absolutely horrible what he was going through, what he was enduring. And yet, he still continued to be in his integrity and worship God and not blame God. But now we have his friends come, and in chapter 4 and 5, his first friend, Eliphaz is his name, speaks. And I'm not going to take the time to go through this because we'd never get through the lesson. I'm not going to read everything that Eliphaz says in this first speech. But basically, I'll sum it up by saying that he makes the claim that Job's suffering can only be God's response to Job's sin. He said that's the only possibility. The only reason you can have all this suffering, all these horrible things have happened to you, is because you have sinned against God and you are not right in the sight of God. And he spends two chapters making this claim. And then in chapter 6 and chapter 7, Job responds to Eliphaz, and we see his response, and let's actually read a couple of sections of that. Beginning in chapter 6, in verse 8, if you want to follow along with me. Chapter 6 and verse 8, Job is responding to Eliphaz, and he says, "Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my hope. Oh, that God would decide to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. But it is still my comfort, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me and that a good outcome is driven away from me?" So he asked for God to take his life. That's his appeal. "Please, God, take my life. Don't let me continue to live in this agony and in this pain and suffering that he's in." But yet he still knows that he has not rejected God and he has not blamed God. Moving on down to chapter 6 to verse 24. He says, "Teach me and I will be silent, and show me how I have done wrong." So this is still part of his response to Eliphaz. "Okay, you think I have sinned. You think that's why this has happened to me. Teach me my sin. Show me what I have done wrong." He says, "Please, be specific. Tell me what I've done." He goes on. He says, verse 25, "How painful are honest words. But what does your argument prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words? When the words of one in despair belong to the wind. You would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Now please look at me and see if I am lying to your face. Please turn away. Let there be no injustice. Turn away. My righteousness is still in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Does my palate not discern disasters?" So Job makes his appeal and says, "I am still innocent. And it is not because of any wickedness that I have done that I have had these tragedies fall upon me." And remember, he has no clue, and neither do any of his friends, of this discussion between God and Satan. Now I want to move down to verse chapter 8 and verse 1. And this is his second friend, Bildad, who also responds here. Bildad the Shuhite, beginning in verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your son sinned against him, then he turned them over to the power of their wrongdoing. If you will search for God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he will stir himself for you, and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly." Notice here, Bildad basically is saying the same thing that Eliphaz had to say. Job, listen to us. If you will just do what's right, if you will renounce your sin, then everything will be okay. But that's not the situation. Job had not sinned. And there was no sin in Job's part that had brought this horrible condition upon him. Then I want to move on to chapter 10. Chapter 9 and chapter 10, Job responds to Bildad. And we're not going to read all of that, but I'm going to read part of it in chapter 10. Job is responding to Bildad. Beginning in chapter 10 and verse 1, Job says, "I am disgusted with my own life. I will express my complaint freely. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the work of your hands, and to look favorably on the plan of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as mankind sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal, or your years like a man's year, that you should search for my guilt and carefully seek my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no one to save me from your hand." So, in Job's despair, and I want us to understand this, Job, the scripture reading that Brother Keith gave to us, showed that Job accepted his situation, and he did not sin. But due to his friends who thought they were wise, and Job responding to them, unfortunately, what we're going to see is that Job starts to blame God. And Job starts to put blame on God. And he doesn't remain wholly upright throughout the rest of this book. And there's a lesson for us as the friends, if we would be the friends of those who are in trouble. We've got to be careful about what we say and about the approach that we take. I want to back up forward in chapter 8 for just a second. Back up for just a minute, the passage that I just read in chapter 8 and verse 3. This is what Bildad had to say. He says, "Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right?" All right. There's an appeal that is being made here by Bildad, and it'll be made by these other friends too, to justice. And the point they're making is, this is about justice. God is a just God, and this is about justice. When in fact, we know, because we saw the discussion between God and Satan, this was not about justice. This was God allowing Satan to bring these tragedies upon Job to demonstrate Job's faithfulness and his righteousness. It was not because Job had done anything wrong. And for Job's friend to say that this is the justice of God was going too far on their behalf. And what you'll see is God becomes very upset with his friends also because they speak wrongly. And we've got to be careful. Sometimes it's easy for us to say, well, this happened because of God's justice. I know that God is a just God, and I know this is why this happened. We may not know because we're not privy to everything that happens in heaven where God sits. All right, so moving back to where we were, chapter 10, in verse 18, I'm going to drop down to verse 18 of chapter 10. This is again Job here despairing of the way that God is dealing with him. In verse 18, he says, "Why then did you bring me out of the womb? If only I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, brought from womb to tomb. Would he not leave my few days alone? Withdraw from me so that I may have a little cheerfulness before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom like darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and it shines like darkness." So here he questions God and he challenges God, "Why did you allow me to be born? Why was I not dead at birth?" And Job will kind of repeat these questions. He will do this over and again, where he basically asks for his life to come to an end, and he can't see any possible reason for why he should continue to live after all these tragedies have occurred. And this is, tragically, this is the state that sometimes people find themselves in when they face hardship and difficulty and maybe something tragic. And we know that suicide is a horrible plague in this country and in the world today. And that people decide on their own, this is more than I can bear, or this is more than God intends for me to bear, and they take their own lives. And yet, Job would not do that. And we'll see in the end that it was very righteous that he did not. And the same thing applies to us. We may think that we are at the end of our rope. We may think that there can be no outcome but bad. But we must remember that God is in control. And God will see to it the right thing happens in the end. I'm going to go on. I'm going to drop down to chapter 11. So, chapter 11, the third friend named Zophar is going to speak. And I'm just going to read a portion of what he has to say here, beginning in verse 13. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. Zophar, speaking here, says, "If you would direct your heart rightly and spread out your hands to him, if wrongdoing is in your hand, put it far away and do not let malice dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral blemish and you would be firmly established and not fear. For you would forget your trouble like waters that have passed by. You would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope. And you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you, and many would flatter you. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last." So his third friend here, Zophar, is really kind of saying the same thing that the other two did. Job, it's about your wickedness, and you've got to give it up. You've got to give up your wickedness and follow after God. And of course, those words are appropriate words for someone who is living in sin. That's what we do to help encourage one another. If we recognize that one of us is in sin, and they truly are in sin, we go to them and we try to help them, encourage them. But just because someone is going through hardship does not mean that they're sinners. Does not mean that their sin has brought this hardship upon them. And that was the mistake that these three friends made. They did not know of any sin in the life of Job. They speculated and postulated, maybe this, maybe this, maybe this, but none of it was true. And in fact, there was no gross sin in the life of Job that could explain this. This was a totally different reason. So beginning in chapter 12, we see Job then responds to Zophar. And I want to read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. "Then Job responded, 'Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die.'" So Job begins to get a little bit sarcastic and a little bit angry with his friends. Now, all three of them have spoken, and they've all said pretty much the same thing. And his response is, "Truly, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die." In other words, you're the wisest people that have ever lived on the face of the earth, and when you die, there will be no more wisdom left. And we know this is sarcastic. In verse 3, he says, "But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends, the one who called on God and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds disaster in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip." So very wise words there, he says, okay? He who is at ease. And now he's pointing at his three friends who are at ease. Their lives were not full of the tragedy that Job was in. And he says, "He who is at ease holds disaster in contempt." In other words, they look at disaster and they judge, well, that's because of Job's unrighteousness. All right? And he says, "It is prepared for those whose feet slip." In other words, surely, Job, your feet have slipped, and that's why you're going through this. In verse 6, he says, the tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. So, I want to move on. Job continues his reply throughout from chapter 12 all the way through 14. He's replying to Zophar. And I want to read an excerpt from chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. I'm sorry. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. He says, be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come upon me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless person cannot come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who can contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. So Job expresses his confidence that he will be vindicated, that in the judgment it will be proven that this is not as a result of his turning away from God. That's not the result of what he's going through. And his friends just don't seem to understand that. Then Eliphaz responds. This is the second speech that Eliphaz makes. Remember, he was the first one. Now this is his second speech, beginning in chapter 15 and verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which do not benefit? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. For your wrongdoing teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the cunning. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you. What you'll see is, and I encourage you to study this on your own, this would be a lengthy study, but it's interesting. What you see is almost this escalation of anger. Remember, first these three friends came and they sat for 7 days without saying a single word. And now they're trying to make their case. And they're stuck with this idea that this is all about justice of God. And that's the only way they can see it. And Job denies that. And so they keep going back and forth. And as they keep going back and forth, they get more and more hostile in the things that they say and the way that they say them. And this leads to sin on the part of both his three friends and also on the part of Job. I'm going to drop down to chapter 16 and verse 1. And this is Job responding to Eliphaz's second speech. Then Job responded, I have heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. So he says, you're miserable comforters. All right. Is there no end to windy words? Or what provokes you that you answer? I too could speak like you if only I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. Or I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the condolence of my lips could lessen your pain. So here he's saying, you know, I could speak harshly to you if our places were traded. But he kind of tells him that's not what I would like to do. What I would like to do is offer words of comfort. And there's a lesson for us in that. Sometimes what the person needs is just comfort from us. Not for us to tell them this is why this has occurred, or surely God is doing this because of this or that. What they need is comfort. And if we can learn to do that, we can be true comforters, not sorry ones like what Job calls his friends here. Okay, I want to drop down to chapter 17. This is Job still responding to Eliphaz. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. He says, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Mockers are certainly with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. So Job really becomes really despairing here because of what his friends have to say. And then in chapter 18, now we have Bildad making his second speech. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, then Bildad the Shuhite responded, how long will you hunt for words? Show understanding and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as animals, as stupid in your eyes? You who tear yourself in your anger, should the earth be abandoned for your sake, or the rock moved from its place? So, Bildad is not changed to offer words of comfort. He's still arguing with Job. And then chapter 19, we see Job responding. Beginning in verse 1, Job is responding to Bildad's second speech. He says, "Then Job responded, 'How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly done wrong, my error stays with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net.'" So, tragically, I think what we begin to see is Job in his anger begins to lash out at God also. He's lashing out at his friends, but he's also lashing out at God. And this is tragic, and it's a warning to us also that if we're not careful in the ways that we, quote, encourage others, we can cause them to stumble also. So, chapter 19 again, I want to drop down to verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were recorded in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Yet as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet for my flesh I will see God, whom I on my part should behold for myself, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, 'How shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find?' Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment." So Job is responding back to them, and basically he's warning them, be careful with what you say and the approach that you take, because you also may be sinning against God in what you're doing. Then chapter 20, and I'm not going to read it, is Zophar makes his second speech. And then in chapter 21, Job makes a response to that, and I'm not going to read that here. Chapter 22, then Eliphaz makes his third speech, and we're not going to read that. But in chapter 23, a portion of what Job responds here, the first 7 verses of chapter 23, this is in response to the third speech made by Eliphaz. "Then Job responded, 'Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew how to find him, that I might come to his home. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would tell me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would argue with him, and I would be free of my judge forever." So Job basically is longing for an opportunity to go before God and to plead his case. And remember, Job doesn't know what's really going on here. Neither do his friends. None of them are privy to this discussion between God and Satan. And Job is being, maybe this is not the right way to say it, but he's kind of being used as a pawn in this game between God and Satan. And sometimes that may be where we wind up. But in the end, what we're going to see is that God still cares and provides for us. And he will not allow us to be tempted greater than we are able to bear. Scriptures teach us that. So I want to move on down to chapter 27. In chapter 26 through 31, Job makes his reply to Bildad's third speech. And we're not going to read all that, but chapter 26 through 31. But I want to read a portion from chapter 27. "Job again took up his discourse and said, 'As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul, for as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Until I die, I will not give up my integrity. I have kept hold of my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not rebuke any of my days.'" So Job here continues to maintain that he has remained faithful to God and that he has not turned his back on God. Then in chapter 29, through 30, Job talks about how in the past days, he talks a little bit about his past, and how he was a highly respected man who would go to the city gates, and people would come to him and seek wisdom from him. But now, he has been humiliated, and people don't seek wisdom from him. Instead, they view him as a total failure and as someone they would never seek advice from, because surely God has brought these things upon him because of his wickedness. But we know that's not really true. Then I want to move down to chapter 32. 32 begins something interesting here. There's a fourth man there. His name is Elihu. And Elihu has remained silent up to this point, but he's going to speak here. And actually, I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 32 in the first few verses here. And this is really, once again, given to us by the narrator of this story. Chapter 32, beginning of verse 1. Then these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer, yet they had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. But when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So he was angry because of Job's response in blaming God and putting this to God. And not praising God continued. Remember, Job did praise God at the end of chapter 1 and at chapter 2. Even though all these things had happened to him, he praised God. But now Job, in his anger towards his friends, has also begun to show his anger towards God. And Elihu, who's a younger man than Job and than his friends, has been sitting there listening to this. And now he speaks. And he's speaking in anger. And he's angry because of the way Job responded, and he's also angry at Job's three friends. And he speaks chapter 32 through chapter 37. And I'm not going to take the time to go through that now. But in 32 through 37, he speaks. Now we move to chapter 38. Chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Now we see God responding, beginning in chapter 38. And I'm going to read a few verses here, and I know we're getting close on time. I'm going to have to maybe finish this lesson on another date. Chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens the divine plan by words without knowledge? Now tighten the belt on your waist like a man, and I shall ask you, and you inform me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the measuring line over it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." God now is speaking to Job. And he's asking some very strong questions. And he's asking Job, basically, "Do you even know who I am? Do you know what I have done? Do you know my power and my might?" You don't, Job. That's the bottom line. You don't know. You may think that you do, but you don't. And God goes on, chapter 38 through 41, responding to Job. And I have a number of passages here, and we're almost out of time, so I'm not going to read them. But I encourage you to read them. And I'm going to skip all the way down to chapter 42, the end of the book. Chapter 42. This is after God completes his response to Job. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 42. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, that no plan is impossible for you. Who is this who conceals advice without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I do not know. Please listen, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent, sitting on dust and ashes.'" It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is trustworthy, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so as not to do with you as your foolishness deserves, because you have not spoken of me what is trustworthy, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. So Job realizes that he has spoken about things that he had no knowledge of, and he had gone a little bit too far in what he had to say. And he repents, and God accepts that. And then God pronounces judgment on his three friends. And the three friends are asking for forgiveness from God also, and Job offers sacrifices for them. Now the last few verses of the book of Job, beginning in verse 10. "The Lord also restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased double all that Job had. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they sympathized with him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Kiran Hapak. In all the land, no women were found as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritances among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons, 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days." And I'm sorry that I had to cut it short, but this is all the time that we had. And I encourage you to read this and study it on your own. And I have more scripture for us to consider on this, and I'll do this in a lesson at a later date. At this time, I do want us to draw some conclusions. Number one, we must be very careful how we allow the problems that we face here on earth to affect us. We must recognize that Satan has a plan against us, and that God allows Satan to still have influence in this world. And that influence will continue until the end of this life here on earth. And Satan has the opportunity to trick us and to present us with hardships. You know, part of the reason I worked on this lesson is because I want us to consider how we respond to hardships. I think it's very possible, and I think some do this, that they have hardships and then they fall away from God. And we talk to them about it, and they say, "Well, let me get through these hardships first, and then I'll come back to God." And that's totally, totally wrong. That's not the answer. The answer is to remain faithful to God first and foremost. And the hardships, let come what may. You may get out of them or you may not. It really doesn't matter, because our life here on this earth is but a shadow, but a vapor. And it's gone. Second thing that I wanted to emphasize is that we must be very careful not to judge God or to hold Him accountable according to our own perceived standards of right and wrong. It's easy sometimes for us to judge others and say, "I know that this is happening because God is upset with them." But we've got to be careful and don't wind up like the friends of Job. And thirdly, let's learn how to help encourage one another. And sometimes it's just a matter of crying with them, weeping with them, and not telling them anything. So at this time, we're going to stand and sing an invitation song. As we sing this song, we're offering the invitation of the Lord. If you have not put on Christ in baptism, and you understand that's what you need to do, you can do that this morning. We have the waters right behind me, the baptistry's full. And you can be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have fallen away and you need to make it right, or if you need the prayers of the congregation, we encourage you to let us know. Please come forward as we stand and sing.